Acts chapter 3. And we'll go ahead and read from verse 1 on through the chapter. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him ye shall hear in all the things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, again, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being in your house. We thank you for the word which you've preserved through your servants throughout the centuries. We thank you, Lord, for the way that we have the ability to open it and to read this portion of Scripture. And we ask that you would bless the reading of it and the proclamation of it according to your promise. We know, Lord, that you've promised it would not return to you empty. It will always accomplish your purpose. I ask that you would give me the ability to proclaim the word in a way that people would hear your message and not mine. Please forgive me of my failures. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Most of us get pretty good at talking about ourselves. Yeah, I can't claim to be able to speak intelligently about every subject. The reality is maybe any subject if you've talked to me. But if you want to talk to me about me, I've got you covered. Right? I like my brother saying, if somebody would come and ask for my opinion, I am so glad you asked. I happen to be the world's foremost expert on my opinion. You will not find anybody who knows more about my opinion than I do. After healing this lame man in the temple, Peter and John have the opportunity to talk about themselves. I mean, think about this. This lame man is clinging to them, right? The people are running to them because they recognize that this lame man has been made whole. Somewhere off in the distance, the chief priests are watching them warily. It's fair to say they've got everybody's attention, but Peter uses the occasion of healing this lame man to deflect attention from themselves as Christians and to bring attention on Jesus as the Christ. Because he's really all that's worth talking about. You know, when we think about the Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, we think about that as a great example of Christian preaching, but the reality is in Acts chapter 3, this sermon by Peter, probably about a year after Pentecost, it is possibly the most well-developed and detailed Christ-centered message in the entire book of Acts. Because of that, look, it does not outline easily. I mean, Peter's not preaching 3 points in a poem here. But he's preaching there in this busy courtyard of the temple in Jerusalem as the daylight fades, because they've gotten there around 3 p.m, the ninth hour, that last hour of prayer. And so after that, as time passes on, the sun's going down, he's there in the temple and he's preaching and proclaiming Jesus as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises of the past. And he's telling the crowd, not only has Jesus fulfilled all the promises of the past, he is your only hope for the future as well. If you went through this sermon in chapter 3, Peter proclaims Jesus to be the servant of God, the holy and just one, the Prince of Life, the resurrected Savior. He's the source of healing. He says that he's the promised Messiah. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the prophet like Moses. He is the focus of all the prophets. And he is the future assurance that everything is going to be set right. This is a deep theological sermon. And I know when you hear that, you go, oh, we're in for a deep theological sermon. No, this is a deep theological sermon. We could dig into it for all the theology, but what I want you to see this morning is just this practical example he gives us. This is how we proclaim the gospel of Jesus to people. If you want to know, well, how is it? You know, I keep hearing that I'm supposed to be proclaiming Jesus to people. How is it that I'm supposed to do that? Peter gives us a really good example here. So as we look at this sermon this morning, I just want to draw some practical principles out of it along with those theological truths. And so the first practical principle we're going to draw from this in regard to proclaiming Jesus is, number one, don't seek your own glory. As you have an opportunity to witness about Jesus, look, make sure that it's Jesus you're witnessing about and not yourself. Just think about what that term witness means, right? We talk about witnessing or being a testimony for somebody. If you went out into a courtroom, right? If you were called into the courtroom to be a witness, it's not because you're being called into the courtroom to tell everyone your life story. You've been called in the courtroom to tell people, well, what did you see? What did you hear? What did you experience? What can you tell us about this subject at hand? And so as you are witnessing about Jesus, you're telling them about the gospel, make sure that you are talking about Jesus and not yourselves. Look, many of you have heard situations where somebody would say that they're going to give their testimony about what the Lord has done for them. And in reality, what follows is a story about, here's how much I pray, and here's how much I read scripture, and it becomes bragging about their own greatness. And nothing about the Lord Jesus. Peter and John have just walked into the temple of the Lord, and they were used by God to give strength to this lame man. He has the ability now to walk and leap and praise his creator. And so verse 11 describes as he follows them into the temple and he's with them there in the temple courtyard, people start running to them. Later we're going to find out that there are thousands of people who are running to Peter and John, appealing for the story. They want to know what's happened. What did you say? What did you do? How was it that you healed this man? And look at Peter's reaction in verse 12. You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Can I sum up what Peter's saying here? Why are you looking at us like that? This is not about us. This isn't about our power. This is not about our holiness. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about Him. And you see, that's what He's doing when you get to verse 16. He says, and it's His name, right? That is the name of Jesus. It is His name through power in His name that has made this man strong, whom you see and know. If Peter and John have anything to say about it, this experience is all going to be about Jesus. It's not going to be about them. It isn't even going to be about the lame man who was healed. It is all about Jesus. So one principle in effectively witnessing for Christ is that you need to make sure you're telling people about Him and not yourself. Now understand, I'm not saying that you're not part of the story. As you talk to people about Christ, there are your own experiences. You can say, here is what Christ has done for me. You can be honest about what Jesus has done for you in the course of glorifying Him and not you. Make sure you're not bragging about yourself as you present the gospel. Do you realize what happens if you brag about yourself as you present the gospel? Here's what happens. The message becomes, look what I've done, you need to be like me. And if the person really embraces that message, you're telling them what I've done and you need to be like me. Listen, they don't need to be like you. Understand, I love you. I could even go so far as to say I like you. But I'm saying this honestly. God already has one of you. He doesn't need more of you. The message is not that God has sent His Son Jesus to conform people to the image of Jason. Who would want that? He has sent Jesus to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Himself. The true message of the gospel is, look what Jesus has done. Look what He's done for me. Think about what He has done for you. Don't take credit for things you didn't do. And along with that truth, remember, if you don't take credit for things you didn't do, remember, you didn't do anything good. Anything good that you do is what the Lord has done through you. Listen to what Paul says when he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul said, who makes you to differ, right? Who makes you different from any other person? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you received it, why do you glory as if you didn't receive it? In other words, he's saying, if you think that you are different than anybody else, remember who it is who's made you different. Because anything you've got and anything you've done, it is God working through you. And if you know that it's God working through you, if you know that everything you have is what you have received of God, why would you brag about it like you weren't given it? The only thing that makes you different from anyone else is the grace of God. So don't seek your own glory. Give Him glory. Like, I know in a practical sense, it is highly unlikely that you are in your life going to have thousands of people running up to you in the temple because you just healed a lame man. That's probably not going to happen. But you might get complimented on the song you just sang. You might get complimented on the sermon you just preached. You might get praised for some other sort of work that you just performed. So practice saying this. Praise the Lord. Say it with me. Praise the Lord. Because it's all about Him. It should be our attitude of a genuine desire to glorify God and not ourselves. And that should also be our attitude out of reverential fear out of the way, because God does not toy around with people who try to rob Him of His glory. Later on in the book of Acts, when you get over to Acts chapter 12, we're going to be reading about a man who did not give God the glory that was due, and he dropped dead as a result of it. So follow the example of Peter and John here. Don't seek your own glory. Seek the glory of Jesus. In verse 13, it even says that God the Father seeks to glorify Jesus. So if God the Father wants to glorify Jesus, we should want to glorify Jesus. Secondly, you can follow their example when you proclaim the gospel by remembering that part of that job is to confront the reality of sin. If we're honest, this is the part of witnessing that gives us the biggest challenge. We're afraid to confront people with the reality of sin because, look, we know they don't want to hear it. People don't want to hear that they're sinners, that they've done wrong, that they're deserving of an eternity in hell. And yet that is clearly part of the gospel message. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Jesus Christ is the Savior of people who know they need to be saved. People who are certain that they are just fine the way they are, they don't need a Savior. And they're not open to the message of the gospel. It's been said many times, like, you know, somebody does not call out for a lifeguard unless they realize they're drowning. People don't call out for a Savior until they know they need saving. So Peter boldly confronts this crowd. I mean, if you think you have a problem doing this one-on-one, understand Peter and John are surrounded by thousands of people, right? They're not backed up to the exit so they can make a quick getaway. They're surrounded by thousands of people. Some of the men who are standing before them undoubtedly were the very ones who were present at the crucifixion of Jesus. And so Peter reminds them, they're not impartial bystanders here. Look at verses 13 through 15. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So Peter gives them no opportunity to hide behind the actions of others. They say, oh yeah, well, really it's their fault. It's not my fault. I'm not on the Sanhedrin Council. I didn't drag Jesus before Pilate. Peter doesn't give them any opportunity to get off the hook with that kind of an excuse. They also don't get to make the kind of excuses that so many people make in our day. You tell someone that you are a sinner and you need Jesus, and their reaction is, we're all sinners. Aren't we all sinners? Aren't we? I'm not any worse than anybody else. And by the way, is that true? Yeah, we're all sinners. But Peter puts them, these people, he puts them on this, on the hook for this determined denial of Jesus. He reminds them, you wanted a murderer more than you wanted a Messiah. And there is this revelation of their dark hearts as God sees them. And that's a vital part of proclaiming the gospel. Jesus did not die in order to make good people a little bit better. He didn't come to help relatively decent people achieve their full potential in life. Jesus came to save unworthy sinners who were under the wrath of God and bound for hell. And he came to save their rotten souls. And so how bad are these people? Well, there's a lot, as you go through the sermon, there are a lot of indictments that Peter is continually just hammering them with. You go through here and he is just peppering them with accusations. You handed Jesus over to the Romans. You preferred a murderer over the Messiah. You denied the holy and just one. You killed the life-giving ruler. In verse 17, he says, you're ignorant. Verses 18 through 25, the whole content of verses 18 through 25 is to tell them, you don't know your Bible. In verse 25, he says they've broken their covenant, their promise with God. And finally, verse 26, you are wicked. You've got these iniquities that you need to turn away from. Maybe the greatest condemnation is saying in verse 13 that they are worse than Pontius Pilate. Imagine how the Jews standing in the temple surrounding Peter and John would have taken that. You look at verse 13, though, Peter says he was taken to Pilate, and Pilate was determined to let him go. Pilate had enough common sense to know, I don't want to crucify this man. At least six separate times in the Gospels, Pilate came before the Jews and proclaimed Jesus to be innocent, sought to release him. Even Pilate's wife understood that Jesus should be let go. So at one point when it was clear the Jews would not release him, what Pilate did was he had Jesus beaten and tortured, and he brings this bloody, broken Jesus out and stands him in front of them and says, behold the man! Right? Look at him! Isn't this enough? And they yell, no, crucify him. So Pilate's next idea is bringing out the worst criminal he knows and stands him beside Jesus. I'm going to let one of these two men go. This guy is Barabbas. He is a murderer. Who do you want? Well, Peter says who they want. Right? You chose a murderer over the Prince of Life. You denied the holy and just one, he says in verse 14, and desired a murderer be given to you. And I know you say, oh, I would never do that. But listen, the action of committing sin, it is committing an offense against God. It is essentially denying God and denying God's authority. Every sin we commit, it is denying God and denying God's authority. And what is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. Death and hell is what sin brings. So if you follow the logic there, every time in your life where you live for some sin, rather than living for Christ, you are choosing a murderer over the Lord Jesus. We are just as guilty. So as you proclaim the gospel, don't seek to glorify yourself, but you know what you can insert yourself in? Put yourself right in there with the guilt. I'm just as guilty. What I usually say when I present the gospel is that the Word of God describes us all as sinners. And if I have the opportunity, I'll open a Bible and say, look, you don't believe anything just because I say it. Look at these words with me. And we go to Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. As it is written, There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way and are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, a tomb. Their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's hard to deny what it says when you're reading the words. There's none righteous. There's none that seek after God. There's none who understands. There's none that does good. No, not one. By the way, whoever it is I'm talking to at that moment, that includes you and it includes me and it includes everybody else born into this world. And then many times I'll just use that as an opportunity to ask, what's your experience with that? Do you know it's true? And sometimes they look sort of dumbfounded. Like, I don't know that I want to agree with that. Because it's kind of scary. And I'll say, hey, this is scary. Right? These are not pretty words. But when they're dumbfounded by it, I'll say, well, let me ask you, when you were little, were you like me? Did somebody have to take you to the side and teach you how to tell a lie? Did they have to have a special kindergarten class for you that taught you how to be selfish? Or did those things come naturally to you? Oh, well, they come naturally to everybody. Yeah, that's right. We have to teach people good. Because by nature, there's none that does good. No, not one. And so sin is this outward expression of who we are on the inside. And if we take a real good look, if we see ourselves the way that God sees us, it's frightening. We will willingly choose sin the murderer over Jesus the Prince of Life. Listen, when you witness to someone, that does not mean that you have to pick some specific sin in their life that you find personally distasteful and hammer it into their head. You are not trying to reform their bad behavior. They don't need reformation, they need regeneration. So just show them honestly, we are all sinners. And then you get to show them Jesus, the one person in the history of the world who is different. And so first, don't seek your own glory. Secondly, confront the reality of sin. And then third, you have to magnify the person and work of Jesus. So Peter and John, at this point, they have rejected any kind of personal accolades, right? They've confronted them with the gravity, the seriousness of their sin. And Peter now turns to a description of Jesus that offers more detail than maybe any other sermon I can find in the book of Acts. I've already said these, but let me repeat the ways that Peter magnifies Jesus here within this one sermon. He's the servant of God, the holy and just one, the Prince of Life, the resurrected Savior. He's the source of this man's healing. He's the promised Messiah. He's the seed of Abraham, the prophet like Moses. He is the focus of all the Old Testament. And he is the future restoration of what's right. If we were going to try to break all that down into some simple categories, it would be these. Show them who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus will do. So show them who Jesus is. There is one way in Peter's sort of summarizes all this description of Jesus. And we heard last week, he continually refers to the name of Jesus, right? Just look through this text with me for a second. Up in verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In verse 16, it is in His name, through faith in His name, that this man is made strong. When you go over to chapter 4, which is a continuation of this story, by the way, you get into chapter 4, verse 10, he says, all you need to know is that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God raised up, that's why this man's standing in front of you. In verse 12, there is no salvation in any other, because there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So much emphasis is placed on this that by the time they're done, even the Sanhedrin in verses 17 and 18, the Sanhedrin council is bringing this up and telling them, don't be speaking or teaching in the name of Jesus anymore. But of course, when they're done, the end of Acts 4, verse 30, tells us they go back to the saints and they're praying with the other saints that God would do many wonders and signs in the name of your holy child, Jesus. What's all this emphasis about the name of Jesus? What is special about His name? Because His name is just Jesus, right? And probably pronounced by them as Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. That's what His name means. But the reality is more than that. The idea of name in the Bible, the idea of name is a person's character, a person's reputation. And for example, you know, one of the promises of the Messiah in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 7 was, you shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, we understand Jesus' proper name was not Emmanuel, but His reputation, His character, He is God with us. And that's what He's saying about this name, this emphasis on the name of Jesus. It's not His proper name so much as it is His character, His reputation, who He is. Tell people who Jesus is. Look, if I went to any one of you and I asked you, tell me who you are. Right? Let's say we're meeting for the first time. Tell me who you are. You wouldn't tell me what your name was like that's the whole story. Whatever your first name is, your proper name, my name's Jason. I am more than the word Jason. Right? So how would you describe yourself? Well, here's what I do. Here's where I come from. Here's the work I like. Here's what I love. Here's what I hate. Here's the people who I love and who love me. All of those things are part of your character, part of your reputation. It's who you are. One way to describe who Jesus is by showing what Jesus has done. And the first way Peter does this is in verse 13, and it's kind of a difficult translation issue here. He's connecting Jesus back to the patriarchs Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he says at the end of verse 16 that God has glorified His Son Jesus. That word for son there, I just want to talk about it for a second. It is not the common word we find for son through the rest of the New Testament. This is a word, the common word for son is the word weos. This is the word pais. Okay? And it's a word that means servant, usually a young servant. So picture the servant who sits by the door and washes people's feet. That's what that word means. And so it seems evident that Peter intends to use this word as servant in the context. And he uses it more than once. We see it translated as son there in verse 13. It's son again in verse 26. And actually, if you want to mark it over in chapter 4, verse 30, your holy child, Jesus, it's that word pais again. It's servant. And the reason I point this out is because Peter is connecting, throughout this whole sermon, Peter is constantly connecting Jesus back to different parts of the Old Testament. He's going and he's grabbing pieces and promises from the Old Testament and relating them to Jesus. And by calling Jesus the servant of God, he is emphasizing what the prophets taught about Jesus. You can see that emphasis. Just look at how many times the word prophet or prophesy shows up. You find it in verses 18 and 21 and 22 and 23 and 24 and 25. It is very intentional that Peter's connecting Jesus to Old Testament prophecy. And so he uses this word that means child and servant both. Because Jesus is the child of God. He is the Son of God. He is also the servant of God. And as the servant of God, there's these Old Testament promises that Isaiah made about the servant of the Lord, who this Messiah would be. Continually saying things in Isaiah like, behold, look at my servant. Obey the voice of my servant. My servant will deal prudently. You probably know in Isaiah 53, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he'll bear their iniquities. The message is evident that Jesus is the Son of God and the servant of God. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We would be here for weeks if we tried to track down every reference Peter is making in this sermon. But he's the suffering Messiah, the prophets promised in verse 18. He's the prophet like Moses in verse 22. He's the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham all the way back in Genesis in verse 25. The truth is, Peter could have opened up an Old Testament and used any part of the Old Testament and relate it to Jesus. Because the entire Bible is about Jesus. If you look at the Old Testament and you break the Old Testament down into its main categories, you can break it down into four basic parts. You've got the law and history and wisdom literature and prophets. Jesus, the law is about Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the law. The history books are about Jesus because he's the focal point of history. The wisdom literature is about Jesus because Jesus is the source of all wisdom. And so the prophets are also about Jesus because he is what they prophesied about. Look at how Peter says it in verse 24. Samuel, every other prophet, he says, as many as have spoken, any prophet who had anything to say, they were talking about Jesus. So the Old Testament points to Jesus, the Son of God, who would come and die on the cross and be raised from the dead and ascend into glory. But Peter doesn't leave out the final part of magnifying Jesus. He shows who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He also talks about what Jesus will do. Describes here Jesus resurrected and ascended into heaven with a purpose. In verse 21, he said, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Peter keeps throwing that in there. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father for now, just like Peter said at Pentecost, until I make your enemies your footstool. There's this future aspect of what Jesus will do. Peter's saying here in verse 21, he is in heaven until the time where he comes for the restitution of all things. He is going to set everything right. Does that sound good to you, that Jesus is going to set everything right? Well, let me tell you, it's great news if you believe in Jesus. It's great news if you're one of these Jewish men or who are around Peter and John who are hoping for a Messiah who's going to come and rule and reign on earth. But it is bad news if you are not on his side. If you're not found with faith in him, the message of verse 21 is that Jesus is going to return and set things right, just like the prophets promised. But part of that setting things right is he's going to set you right. Look at verse 22 and 23. For Moses said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like your brothers, like unto me. Him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say to you. And it shall come to pass, here's the future setting right, it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. If you are not united in faith with Jesus, his future act of setting things right is going to include your destruction. There is a day of setting things right that is coming, and it's going to be a day of admiration and glory from His saints, from believers, and a day of punishment and destruction for unbelievers. Understand, you are in one of those groups. And so when Jesus comes to set things right, He is going to set you right. And He's going to do it rightly based on which one of those groups you're in. All right, so don't seek your own glory. Confront the reality of sin. Magnify the person and work of Jesus. Finally, make the offer of grace clear. There's understanding. It's sort of interesting in this sermon. There's this statement in verse 17 I just want you to look at because it's very often misunderstood. Peter, like right in the middle of the sermon, says, "Now, brothers, I what?" By the way, what? That's not a word we use a lot. W-O-T. It just means I know or I see. Right? "Now, brothers, I see that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers." Right? And it seems like in the middle of this sermon where he's hammering away at the consequences of their sin, Peter just stops for a second and says, "Now, hold on. I know that you didn't mean to." And that's the kind of thing you say when you're going to forgive somebody, right? "Well, I know you didn't mean to. It's okay. You didn't do it on purpose." Peter seems to be saying, and in fact he is saying, that they did not know what they were doing. That's absolutely true. It is repeated throughout the New Testament. Jesus, in his words on the cross, what did he say? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." In 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul says the leaders of the world didn't know Jesus because had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But here's why this is important. It's not that the crowd is getting an excuse and absolved of their guilt. Absolutely not. Peter is laying their guilt on them heavily. What you have to do to understand this is to put yourself in the mindset of a first century Jew who knows the Old Testament law. They would differentiate, the law of God differentiated between sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. Those are those two words. In other words, one was forgivable and one was not. You can go back to Numbers chapter 15 if you want to see it. There's an entire section outlining the way a person can bring a sacrifice to atone for sin and obtain forgiveness when they have done it out of ignorance. But when they have committed a sin presumptuously, there is no sacrifice for a sin that's done presumptuously. So it's not that Peter here is saying, "Well, it's okay because you didn't know, so there's an excuse for your sin." What he's saying here is, because you did it ignorantly, there is a sacrifice. There is forgiveness that is possible because you did it ignorantly. Paul uses the same idea for himself in 1 Timothy 1:13. He describes his former life as a blasphemer and as a persecutor, and he says, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." So Peter is not telling them, "It's okay, you're not guilty." He's telling them, "You are guilty, but there is a sacrifice, there is forgiveness that can be found." That's why he immediately follows it up with verse 19. "Repent ye therefore," right? Because of that, repent, be converted, that your sins will be blotted out. The time of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. He'll send Jesus Messiah, which before was preached unto you. So you turn away from your sins, you change your mind about Jesus, and a great change can occur within you. Now, if they hear this message and they refuse it, there is no excuse for their sin anymore. The truth has been laid out, and they would be continuing in their sin in deliberate disobedience to God. But if they will repent and trust Jesus, Peter describes what can happen. Verse 19, your sins can be blotted out. What he's saying here, by the way, is the paper that they would write on back in that day, it wasn't so much the paper as it was the ink. The ink didn't have acid in it, so it wouldn't dig into the paper the way our ink does. After it would dry, it would stick to the paper, but you could come along with a wet cloth and just mark it off, and it would be gone. That's what Peter's saying. Your sins can be blotted out. They can be removed from you. There'll be a time of refreshing. This return of Jesus, when he sets things right, it'll be a refreshing time for you. He'll send Jesus the Messiah. He'll save you. He'll come to you. He'll wipe away your sins. He'll refresh your soul just the way it's been said that he would. While some folks never get past that message of their sin and never be able to see anything but the bad news, ultimately, the purpose of God sending Jesus, his son, was not to curse, it was to bless. Peter says in verse 26, God sent him to bless you and turning you away from your iniquities. As much as Peter is hammering in this indictment of their sin, he's saying, you don't have to live the rest of your lives like that. You can be forgiven. It can be wiped off the page. Jesus can turn you away from your sin. And that's what Jesus himself taught. So here in this chapter, Peter and John just, they refuse their own glory. They confront the reality of sin. They show the person and work of Jesus by talking about who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do. And they make the offer of grace clear. I'm really curious what would have happened next. Because it's this point in Peter's sermon when the leaders of the temple rush in. You can read ahead in Acts 4, verses 1 through 3. They rush in and they arrest Peter and John. And because it is so late in the day, they put them in a holding cell overnight. Holding them until morning when they'll put them on trial. They're going to be put on trial before the same men who put Jesus on trial. But you cannot unpreach a sermon like this. You can't take it out of the ears and out of the hearing of those people who were there that day. At Pentecost, there were 3,000 men who believed. We don't know how many women and children. The Acts 4, verse 4 tells us because of this, there were 5,000 who believed. We understand the Holy Spirit is the ultimate source, the ultimate power in bringing a lost sinner to Christ. But in a practical sense, we can take a lesson from Peter and John here. This is a massively successful presentation of the gospel. So how are you going to proclaim the gospel to people? First off, just get out of its way. Don't confuse people by talking about yourself and how great you are. Make sure you're telling them about Jesus. Be clear that they're sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. That from before creation, God is determined to save lost sinners through his son Jesus. Make the offer of grace clear. Turn from your sins, trust Jesus, he will come to you, he will save you.